We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? With the words, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul moves on to the second part of the letter. It's the Q&A section of the letter from chapter 7:1 on to chapter 16, verse 12. And in our modern era, we find someone in our congregation teaching or doing things that we don't like from time to time. But when that happens, well, we just go down the street and pick another congregation where we can receive more horizontal approval and give more horizontal approval. But that just wasn't possible for the Corinthians. There was no other denomination. There were no other congregations. There was only the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the city of Corinth. And everybody had to learn how to deal with those who had opposite opinions on, well, just about every topic, from the most intimate to the most public. Instead of a friendly exchange where the new believers in Corinth are writing Paul asking for advice, their letter is a response to a previous letter Paul had written them that he mentions back in chapter 5, verse 9. So they're taking exception to the positions on point after point that he has already written them about. And in light of their own theology of spirit, with its heavy emphasis on higher wisdom and knowledge, they've answered Paul with a kind of, why can't we do this? Attitude. In which they're looking for Paul's response, his argument. Why can't we do what we want to do because we're really spiritual and we're really smart and we're hip and we're cool and we know things. And you're just this funny looking little guy with a tiny voice who's not a very good speaker, who doesn't have good pastor hair and wears cheap suits. Why can't we? Now, we don't know in what order their letters' questions appeared to Paul, but Paul picks out this first question about marriage because he's just finished dealing with the issue of temple orgies and prostitution. And he puts it right here because it's a good transition into the whole Q&A section that follows. And we've already noted that the broader Corinthian culture was hedonistic. It lived for sensual pleasures. And some in the congregation defended that position because of their slavery to the Greco-Roman temple orgies. Who doesn't love a good temple orgy? You would, if you'd been to one, I'll betcha. That's why people had trouble with it. That's why people defended it. They liked going. Free food, free male and female prostitutes, everybody does it. Everybody overindulges, everybody gets drunk. Sounds like a grand old time. It did to some of the people in Paul's church. And that was the problem. But there were others on the other side of the pendulum. Some Christians in Corinth reacted to hedonism by becoming overly ascetic. It was right to react to the hedonism of the culture, especially as it crept into the church. But they overreacted. According to verse 1, some were saying, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. So the pendulum still swings to either side in our day. Broader culture is extremely hedonistic in its approach to human sexuality. People of faith are often criticized for being prudish and ascetic in their belief about sex. Writing about both extremes then, Paul gives us a balanced biblical view. Hedonism encourages people to seek out sensual pleasure at any time with anyone. I mean, the body's just a morally neutral zone. And as long as adults are consenting, then there's no moral implications attached to whatever they do. Ultimately, that is a dehumanizing doctrine. It removes the soul from the biblical picture of sexuality, and it animalizes human beings. Asceticism, on the other hand, says that if anything feels too good, then don't do it, because the body's a morally evil zone. And giving in to human sexuality is always a sin. And that doctrine ultimately dehumanizes individuals by rejecting an essential part of their humanity. Asceticism over-spiritualizes human beings. Biblical sexuality promotes individuals of the opposite sex who are in a marital covenant relationship, enjoying the God-given gift of their sexuality together. And God has given us bodies to steward for His glory and our enjoyment. Sexuality is healthy in the context for which God designed it. That's Paul's upfront point here. Ultimately, this is the only view that humanizes individuals by affirming both the body and the soul. Biblical sexuality is the only view that can be used to properly account for both body and soul. The modern hedonistic view is a highly Western, white, individualistic, therapeutic understanding of the self, in which sexual expression is a key part of authenticity. It's the reason modern people find sexual boundaries and sexual identities to be oppressive. The therapeutic view of identity is predominant in modern Western culture. It turns sex into a commodity, and that modern therapeutic view is of self is a recent approach to identity. It's not old, it's new. We're told to look within at our desires, especially our sexual desires, and then determine or create who we are, not allowing anybody else to validate or define us or make us feel guilty. And we're then to demand that the world affirm our expression of ourselves. And anyone who questions our self-view is by definition doing violence, questioning our very existence and denying our agency. In other words, it's based on natural man's desire to be his or her own God. And that isn't new. It goes all the way back to the garden. In most of the non-Western world, identity is communal. You don't get to define yourself. Identity is negotiated with the community. And self-esteem comes more from doing duty to gods and family and others rather than from satisfying desires and self-interest. So when the therapist says, don't let anyone tell you who you are, you decide who you are, At that moment, he or she is ironically imposing a very individualistic Western white way of understanding identity on their patient, as if it were the only approach possible. I've said white several times. I'll bet that's making some of you a little nervous. Too bad. It's white because it comes out of the European Enlightenment, and those were white people. So this is a predominantly white, Caucasian, that is, view. If that sounds too liberal for you or a little too edgy, well, I'm sorry, but it is entirely a white theology. And later, it was built upon by Sigmund Freud, an Austrian Jew, and framed to be a new form of social liberation in the early 1920s based on French philosopher Michel Foucault's account of language and power. That's where it comes from. First, you can't discover a real you by looking at your changing and contradictory inner feelings. We need a standard of values by which we can sift our inner drives and determine which ones characterize our true and our false selves. Now, Christians believe that the Bible gives us that standard to determine our dehumanizing desires and our right humanizing ones. Second, the modern identity is highly performative. You have to realize and achieve your inner dreams and desires or constantly experience suffering. And that leads to fragility and a need for constant reaffirmation. I mean, no wonder any criticism at all is crushing or feels controlling. Christians' deepest identity is in Christ, who loves and accepts us counterconditionally, despite all our flaws. And that's been Paul's point since the beginning of this letter. Your identity is in Christ, not in your personal and horizontal demands and desires. Marriage problems, like all other horizontal conflicts, are simply failures to receive and rest on the identity that God has already given you in Christ. Sex was created for persons to say non-verbally, but powerfully to one another, "I belong completely and exclusively to you." And it can't be used for saying anything less than that, or you're not respecting its power, its depth, and its force. The Bible teaches that because sex was created as an agent for self-giving, when you have even consensual sex outside of marriage, very often one or both people get exploited because the sex draws you toward union that is deep, just like it was made to do. And when you withhold it in marriage, you violate your self-giving identity. If you cultivate sex for self-affirmation instead of self-giving, then you diminish its power to function as a commitment method and a covenant renewal agent within your marriage. You harden or dehumanize yourself. Beset with this very Western, individualistic, white, inwardly authoritative doctrine of sexuality, it's really no wonder that there is no shortage of brokenness in marriage on display in both the world and the church. We need an outside perspective to recover the beauties of marriage, and that's why Paul writes about three primary characteristics that we'll break down out of this passage this morning: the beauty, the ugliness, and the archetype of marriage. Beauty, ugliness, archetype. First, the beauty. Paul doesn't explicitly teach the idea of oneness in this particular text, but he does assume it. His vision of marriage comes from Christ's teaching on the Genesis account. Paul taught in Mark 10, Jesus taught in Mark 10, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I'm not being fanciful by saying Paul is teaching this, because last week we saw that he mentioned it in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6. It was his argument for why you don't go to the temple and take part in with the temple prostitutes, because you become one flesh. So this is just a few sentences down from that. So the assumption is still holding true. Now, he assumes here in this chapter that there is a one-flesh union, and marriage is a one-flesh union intended to be a literal melding of identities. In other words, it's an abandonment of autonomy. All other aspects of our identity take a back seat to the oneness that we are to share with our spouse. And this is the normative relationship that forms and informs all other relationships. Every other relationship in our lives changes when we're married. The Bible only views the context of human sexuality within the covenant context of marriage. We see that in verse 4. Paul writes in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a healthy marriage, there's a beautiful giving up of one's autonomy to the other. Ultimately, the oneness is to point towards a mutual relationship that they have with the Lord. In fact, later on in this chapter, Paul will specifically say that Christian marriage is something done only in the Lord, chapter 7, verse 39. Scripture teaches that a beautiful marriage happens when a husband and a wife put one another's needs before his or her own and serve each other selflessly. Paul writes that clearly in Philippians 2, that we should be concerned about the other person's interest before our own. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, the discussion of self-giving service is under the context of sexual relations. Husbands and wives should complement one another to serve the other in his or her weakness. In verses 2 through 4, the discussion of self-giving service revolves around the asceticism of some who believe the body is evil and should be denied and punished. Asceticism leads to temptation, Paul says. A spouse cannot be self-giving and self-withholding at the same time. Paul frames a beautiful balance in this other-serving relationship. And what he commands is utterly upside down from the patriarchal society, the Greco-Roman world. Male sexual dominance was just woven into the fabric of Corinthian culture. The needs of women were rarely considered. So Paul's teaching here is radical because he's claiming equal rights in the marriage. Oh, yes, equal rights. Sex is not a means of serving oneself. It's a means of serving one's spouse. And Paul acknowledges that human beings have sexual passions, and he envisions a healthy marriage where those passions are exercised regularly, accepting only brief, mutually agreed upon seasons of prayer. So ultimately, selfless service is intended to spur both partners on in their devotion to the Lord. The aim of marriage is to live a life glorifying to God. And towards that end, we're to be gracious, sanctifying agents in the lives of our spouses. Then verses 10 through 16 are Paul's instructions on how Christians are to approach the extreme difficulties of marriage. Is divorce permissible? How should someone who comes to know Christ respond when his or her spouse is decidedly pagan? And these verses deal with negative and difficult cases, but the underlying teaching revolves around the beautiful commitment at the heart of marriage. The Bible is extremely strict about divorce because it has an exceedingly high view of marriage. The marriage commitment is an objective reality that should not be altered. Period. Paul makes that clear in verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Marriage is not to be interrupted by separation or terminated by divorce. That's what he's saying. We don't like the law. We chafe against the law. Some of you have chafed against the law. Some of you are chafing against the law, but the law is the law. I didn't write it. God did. Just telling you what it says in this case. The marriage commitment works itself out subjectively in steadfast love that is not determined or altered by emotions or changes in oneself or one's spouse. And in a culture where marriage can be extremely difficult and where divorce appears to be an easy, readily available option, we have to willingly confront the ugly things about marriage. And we have some ugly things in this context. This section of the letter can be difficult because despite the deep longings, some aren't married. Paul will deal more directly with that issue and he'll answer some of our other questions about it. But this passage does address those who are single, and Paul mentions a few things. To Paul, singleness is an ideal, not a plague. Verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So Paul sees his singleness as a gift from God, as part of his calling. So those who are currently single are called to be single. Maybe not forever, but for now. And it's part of your calling. At the same time, Paul understands that singleness can affect anyone negatively at the deepest level, whether it's relational or emotional or sexual. Unmet needs can be tormenting. And that's part of the ugliness of marriage. Sin has so twisted us that for many unmarried people, it seems impossible to live without being married. And on the other hand, sin has so twisted marriage that for many married people, it seems impossible to live with marriage. Division is one of the uglies of marriage. Many couples simply live separate lives. And it's possible to be legally, objectively one, but to live subjectively as two separate people with no shared vision of life. The marriage functions under asceticism with emotional and physical withholding. Couples allow passion to disintegrate. Often asceticism in marriage gives rise to hedonism outside of marriage, and adultery and pornography are two culturally acceptable ways to indulge that hedonism. But the source of marital division is always self-service. What's the source? Self-service. I hear this from no one here this morning, but from couples in our church who are having trouble, and they often say, you just don't understand. Well, one, I really do understand, okay? Two, this is what Scripture says, and the Holy Spirit really does understand. The source of marital division is always self-service. The modern approach to marriage is self-serving, not selfless, others-serving. Modern Western culture isn't really much different than the Corinth of Paul's day. Marriage is supposed to be about us, but in modern culture, it's become all about me. Am I being served? Are my needs being met? You have no idea what that person is doing to me. I can't take it anymore. I deserve better than that. In order to serve me, I create idols of what I think a perfect soulmate should be. One that will properly and completely serve me. It's what Tim Keller calls the new idealism. First, it idealizes physical attractiveness and sexual chemistry. Second, it idealizes compatibility. And we define compatibility as a willingness to take me as I am and not change me. And those are ridiculous, unbiblical expectations. A deeply devoted, loyal relationship requires a surrendering of one's independence and an abandonment of autonomy. The modern self-oriented view of marriage is thought to be liberating because it's all about me. And what's more liberating than everything being all about me? I will ascend. I will raise my throne above the Most High. The irony is, however, that it is a complete slavery to idolatry and idealism. The idea that there's a perfect person out there who will fulfill my every need is completely enslaving. We enslave the other person to an unrealistic set of expectations, and we enslave ourselves to constant disappointment. Some writers refer to this as apocalyptic romanticism. We all desire a perfect, compatible spouse who's well-adjusted and not emotionally needy, who's full of emotional wealth and physical attractiveness. And guess what? That spouse only existed once in human history in the Garden of Eden. Since Adam's fall, we are all sinners bringing truckloads of emotional baggage to the party. In fact, we will always and only marry the wrong person. We will always and only marry the wrong person. You might be sitting here as a newlywed, kind of squirming right now. Sorry. It's true, though. And you need to know it up front. You have married the wrong person. We may desire the divine ideal in our partners, but that person does not and cannot have the goods to deliver. When marriages begin with a self-serving purpose, then when a spouse can't meet certain expectations, that self-serving posture starts to get amped up. The self-serving approach just twists and distorts all aspects of marital life. And you see that in verses 3-5 here. When those who are one act like they're two, and when those who are called to serve one another are more interested in serving themselves, then marriage breaks down into ugliness. I've talked to enough messed up people and been in enough messed up situations to know that it's really about the values of autonomy and self-serving that lead to a breakdown at some level. Just the names change, but the stories almost never change. And people always say the same thing. You just don't understand. I understand. You don't know what it's like to have a spouse who... Yes, I do, because I am either that person or I've been married to that person. And I can tell you what breaks down marriage: self-serving autonomy. But there's a way to cultivate beauty, and that's the archetype of marriage. The beauty of marriage begins to overcome the ugliness when marriage ceases to be the most important relationship in your life. I'm going to say that again because you might not think you heard it right. The beauty of marriage begins to overcome the ugliness when marriage ceases to be the most important relationship in your life. Beauty begins to break down if marriage continues to be the center of your life. There's nowhere to go because your partner has become the object of apocalyptic romanticism. Marriages require outside resources to fuel and soar. If money's at the center of your life and you lose money, that's an example of apocalyptic materialism. If marriage is at the center of your life and you expect it to produce all your security and happiness, that's apocalyptic romanticism. And Paul is saying that marriage is meant to be a type of the archetypal marriage. The archetype of marriage is Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. Marriage was never designed as the source of ultimate satisfaction. And when you look to it to be, you will have a very unhappy, miserable, spouse-departing marriage. Marriage was never designed to be the source of ultimate satisfaction. Expecting it to satisfy your longing or to bring you happiness will smother the other person, causing them resentment and detachment. And it will bring you resentment toward others for their inability to satisfy your desires and demands. And all of this is a result of asking marriage to do what it was never designed to do. Marriage isn't meant to be turned in on itself. It's not ultimately about the two individuals. It's designed to be a type of the archetypal marriage. Human marriage is secondary because there's an ultimate marriage that will outlast it eternally. And Paul makes that point to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 28b. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is mystery. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Good luck with that. But it's the law. The law is the law. Christian marriages fulfill their purpose when they display the profound mystery of Christ's love for his bride. So how does the beauty of marriage break through and overshadow the ugliness? There must be a constant rediscovery of gospel memory and a constant striving for gospel sanity that rehearses and practices the gospel in our hearts. If you are not bathing in the refreshing springs of God's grace, then you cannot extend grace to anyone, much less your spouse. God didn't set his love upon you because you were lovely. In fact, you were broken and you were defined by nothing but your sins. And you fundamentally hated God. His commitment to you came when you were at your ugliest. It's like the story of Hosea and Gomer. The love of God pursues an adulterous spouse to the very end. And he attached no requirements on his commitment. There was no behavioral regimen that had to be maintained in order for him to commit himself to his church. God has committed himself in covenant to an adulterous, utterly unfaithful spouse, and that spouse is the church. Only God's radical, steadfast, unshakable, eternal grace extended to us can overcome the ugliness of marriage and infuse it with the only true source of beauty. His radical grace is the ingredient we need to be radically gracious to our spouse. When a person in the marriage is content to see it break down and disintegrate, the other one can remain steadfastly committed because of God's steadfast commitment to the church. Don't tell me I don't know your situation. Let me repeat that. When a person in the marriage is content to see it break down and disintegrate, the other one can remain steadfastly committed because of God's steadfast commitment to the church. That's why Paul commands in verses 12 and 13 that those who come to Christ while they're already married should stay married. How does Jesus display his covenant commitment to the church? He seals it by completely giving himself away. He's not self-serving, but selfless. He places the needs of his spouse above his own. He's completely other-focused. He keeps no record of wrongs. In fact, he sacrifices his own life and sheds his blood to erase the record of wrongs. He doesn't hang on to that list of wrongs. He doesn't even hang on to his record of rights, but he gives them over to the church so that she is spotless and clothed in robes of his righteousness. Receiving Christ's death-defeating, selfless service helps us to no longer keep track of wrongs. Any wrongs, doesn't have to be a marriage relationship. That applies to anyone. Receiving Christ's death-defeating, selfless service helps us to no longer keep track of wrongs. We can now stop standing in judgment over our spouse because Christ absorbed the judgment they deserved. And they can selflessly serve their spouses because Jesus, the ultimate husband, selflessly serves his bride, the church. The Old Testament actually describes the great rift between God and his people as a divorce. Israel's sins were so great that God finally sent his adulterous wife away with a decree of divorce, Jeremiah 3:8. Israel was exiled in Assyria because of her adultery. Judah was exiled to Babylon for her adultery, but Jesus was exiled on the cross because of all of our adultery. He experienced ultimate divorce from the Father in order to secure our ultimate oneness with him. Because Christ experienced divorce on the cross, we never have to fear being divorced from the love of God. Jesus' marital vows to his bride are eternally unbreakable because they're sealed with his blood, stamped with his resurrection, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. His vows to us are not till death us do part. It is my death ensures we will never be apart. That's the foundation for oneness in the divided marriage. It's the foundation for oneness between husband and wife. It is the foundation for oneness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. So where do we go to get the resources to tolerate fickleness and anger and unforgiving hearts and unfaithful hearts? It comes from our gospel memory and our gospel sanity that remind us of the profound mystery of what it took for the perfectly right husband who came and chose a perfectly wrong spouse. And once this profound mystery is understood, anyone can look across and see that perfectly wrong person who is her husband, that perfectly wrong person who is his wife, and be able to resolve in his or her heart saying, this marriage isn't about one individual. It's not about me. It's about us. It's about meeting her needs. It's about meeting his needs. It's about serving Jesus, but it's not about my individual needs at all. We pursue our own happiness. We will achieve neither our own happiness, nor our spouse's, nor our family's happiness. And we certainly won't achieve the holiness of God, which you can't anyway. You can only achieve it through Jesus. We will simply be slaves to the idols of marriage that we've created. And behind those idols are demons desperate to destroy what God created to testify to the love of Christ. What will become stuck in self-service and curving more inward is us in our self-serving demands. We will become stuck in serving ourselves. We will become curved inward upon our wants, our demands that we call needs, and we will create our own hell on earth. You'll wonder over and over again why there's so much more ugliness than beauty in your marriage, and it will simply be because you're stuck in self-service. Consider the profound mystery Jesus has done for his people. With this immense resource and the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it's completely possible to pursue nothing but the needs of your spouse. Nothing but the needs of your church. Nothing but the needs of your neighbor. And because of the emotional well of the profound mystery of Christ, there is no need to complain. The only way for someone who's stuck with the wrong person in his or her marriage, and that's exactly what we all are, the only way for us is to trust that the perfectly right person has come for the utterly wrong person. For all of us. That's it. If you're here this morning and you think you're pretty good, or you work really hard to be a good person, or you're good because you just showed up to church, the law is the law. It condemns. Only Christ can take the curse of the law from you. He died for the utterly wrong person, and that's all of us. He shed his blood sacrificially for the sin-deserving death in my place and hopefully in yours. He rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And if you are dependent on anything other than his perfectly lived life for your righteousness and his sacrificial death as your penance, then we beg you to consider giving up all those failures, because the law is the law and you can't beat it. You can only flee to Christ. We pray that you would do that this morning, wherever you are, simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death that I deserve. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.